Welcome to this podcast from Adelaide Place Baptist Church. We are a community of disciples, apprentices of Jesus, who live and work in the city of Glasgow, and it's our vision to join God in the renewal of all things. Our discipleship to Jesus is for all of our lives, so as well as listening to this podcast, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning or get involved in one of our missional communities, which are across the city throughout the week. Our prayer is that you encounter Jesus in some way through this podcast. More information can be found at apbc.net.
Stephen and I had a little chat. I know that over the past few weeks here at Adelaide, you've been reflecting on mental health issues and just thinking about the implications of that. But he didn't go into detail about what he's been talking about. But I know that that's a little bit of the recent context. I'm really loving and enjoying getting to know Stephen and Fiona and some of you guys at Adelaide's, because we do care and learning community here. And I'm really excited about the possibilities of us just forging better friendship and more connection. So I'm delighted to be here, and thank you for the invite. So I want to read from Genesis. Okay, so we're going to read. We're going to be focusing around Genesis. So chapter 2, verses 4 to 17 is part of the creation narrative, part of the creation, and then part of the fall narrative. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but 2, 4 to 17. And then chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And there you are, up there behind. Let's hear God's word. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And then Genesis continues with the creation of Eve, and then in that knowledge, we come to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Amen. I know you know these words really well, And I'm sure lots of times we come back to these creation passages in Genesis because they're foundational. They set the scene for us. They tell us a little bit, or they give us this picture, this rich imagery about creation. And so I want us to think today about these two trees. We're told that God planted a garden and it was full of trees that gave fruit, but then it talks about the fact that in the middle of the garden there were these two trees. It's interesting, it doesn't talk about God planting these two trees. The others, he planted. But these two, it seems, were there. And there's a sense in which their there-ness, their being there, was a little bit more significant, eternal almost, we might say. And so there's something about these two trees in the middle of the garden that we're invited to notice as we read the passage. Two trees. And two trees that were very different in their purpose, in their nature, in their character. And we'll come back to thinking about those trees in just a little bit. I was thinking about this service today, and I was thinking about what you've been listening about or thinking about over these past few weeks about mental health issues and wrestling with realities that confront all of us in one way or another, personally, people we love or care for, and people that we engage and deal with in all sorts of contexts, work or wherever that happens to be. And man, have we got anxieties in our world. And I was just thinking just of some of the spheres of anxiety, potentially, that exist. Even at the level of where we are in society, there's all this anxiety about Brexit, right? What's this going to mean? What's it going to look like? You know how you thought you'd come to church today without hearing the B word, but I'm sorry, it got in there. Will it be a deal or a no deal? What kind of deal? What will the implications be? And so on. The uncertainty of it all. Anxieties about the dislocation of people in the world and migration and the suffering of people in Syria and Yemen and so on. We live in a time now where other people's anxieties, which were once a long way away in another country, are now on our doorstep. We have to engage and deal with and respond to the world's anxieties on a global scale in a way we really just previously, even just decades ago, just had to think about what was going on in our own doorstep. I was chatting to a couple of girls yesterday in their late 20s, early 30s, who were talking about, you know, the sense that their generation, and so if you're in that age group, probably your generation too, just, and we all share this, but the anxiety about the legacy of environmental damage. You know, the oceans are full of plastic. Climate change, what are the implications of all of that? Globalization, poverty and injustice. So there's big picture anxieties. But then on top of that, there are the personal anxieties, anxieties about ourselves, the pressure of anxiety about our appearance, about our value and place in the world, anxieties about how accepted we are, might be, will be, by other people, anxieties about our performance, whether it's in studying, whether that's in the workplace, whether that's just in relation to other people. Anxieties about our identity and sexual identity, gender identity. There's just so much anxiety and uncertainty now. So I'm not trying to make you anxious, but I'm putting all this stuff out there because it's out there and you know it already, right? You've been thinking about it. And some of our anxiety comes from the pressure that we are under to do the right thing, choose the right thing, make the right decision. We're under pressure because there's an anxiety sometimes that's associated with choosing the right thing over the wrong thing, choosing what should be in and what should be out, what is holy and what is unholy, what is better and what is worse, what is higher, what is lower. Every day is full of decisions about all of these things, and they're burdensome and they're a pressure. Anybody here ever been abseiling before? Yeah, a few people. Okay. So what's the worst thing you can do if you're a novice abseiler? What is the instinct when you're abseiling that you really have to fight? Do you know? Stand up. Exactly. I was thinking about coming here to talk to you today, and I just had this picture, this memory of one of the very few times that I was taking a youth group away somewhere and we were doing some practice abseiling. I mean, you know, you could have jumped down the height we were abseiling, but it felt huge. And yet it's so interesting seeing how many of these young people, when they were abseiling, the instinct when you're abseiling is to keep yourself as upright as you possibly can so that you can hold on to the surface, whether it's a tree trunk or a rock face or whatever, and give yourself a controlled descent. It's the worst thing you can do because your feet will probably just slip out from under you and you'll then be dangling in a vertical position. And you're no longer abseiling, you're now doing what's just called dangling. Dangling is not abseiling. The challenging and the correct thing to do when you're abseiling is to trust the ropes. It's to trust the harness. It's to trust the person who has put you into it. It's to trust the person who's in control up at the top. And it's to lean back and let the rope out bit by bit so that you can walk down perpendicular to the surface, which makes no logical sense. And that's how you get safely to the bottom. What on earth has abseiling got to do with any of this stuff? Because I suspect you see in all of us there's an instinct in life, even as Christian, that wants to keep ourselves vertical. There's an instinct that says, if I stay vertical, I stay in control. And if I stay in control, then I can make sure I don't fall. And actually, what is counterintuitive to us in life is to lean back and trust. Is to lean back and let someone else hold us, carry us, be the strength and the security, be the one who knows how to do it and to get us safely down the ropes or down the cliff face. Two trees. Let's think then about these two trees, radically different in their character. One tree was a tree that was not at all off limits, the tree of life. It was there for anyone, for Adam and Eve to eat freely from. There was no prohibition associated with the tree of life. You may eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden. So that includes the tree of life, right? And the tree of life is the tree that is God's provision, his gift of life, of provision, of abundance, of plenty. The tree of life crops up again in Revelation chapter 22. Right at the end of the Bible as well as in the beginning of the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. What a beautiful tree. It's a tree that will be there at the end as it was in the beginning. It's a tree that is your invitation and mine to eat from. It's a tree of plenty and provision. It's a tree of healing. It's a tree that represents, with its 12 crops, what tree crops every month? It's a tree that represents the unstinting, generous, grace-filled provision of God for his people, that they might be fed, nurtured, healed, given life in all its fullness. And then there was the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, in a sense, represented the relationship with God, his provision for his people. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was off limits. And the serpent drew Eve and then Adam's attention to this tree and said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Mixing lies and truths and half-truths all in the one sentence. Did he really say you must not eat? Well, he did say there was a tree that they weren't to eat from. You're right in that much. But he didn't say you may not eat from any tree. And the woman said, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, she added that bit, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What eyes? She could already see, right? She could already see, so her eyes were already opened. So what eyes were these that were going to be opened? And when they ate of the tree, it says the woman saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. So at the level of body, mind, desirable. It was good for food, that's body, pleasing to the eye, that's mind and emotion, and desirable for gaining wisdom, that's spirit, right? Wisdom's a spiritual thing. So at every level of body, mind, and spirit, she saw that the fruit was good. So she took it and she ate some. And it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. What eyes? Because the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a tree that opened their eyes to good and evil. It opened their eyes to the knowledge of good and evil. Before that, they had been naked and unashamed. They had no sense that being naked meant shame and was bad and that they should be covered and that would be good. They just were who they were and where they were, because they were in unbroken fellowship and relationship with the Father. They were like little children. But then when their eyes were opened, they were now able to begin this tortuous, burdensome, deathly business of choosing between good and evil. You see, that's the curse. That's the curse. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the tree that opens our eyes, the eyes of our human understanding, the one that makes us become, as it were, like little gods. Most of life is spent being caught in the burden of the choice between good and evil. In every sphere in life, we see people eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Secular humanism, new atheism, there's one example. There is no room for God, because room for God would be to allow some kind of dependence. Because what is king, if you're an atheist or a secular humanist, is our own understanding. What we can know and prove. What we can test and demonstrate through science, through theories, through our understanding of this world. You see, we are the gods that decide what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. The curse is the burden of having to decide. Who were the people that Jesus got angry with? Yes, he got angry with the money changers and those selling because they were blocking the way to God. But the people that he had the harshest words for were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. What was their job? To decide what was right and what was wrong, what was good and what was bad, what was holy, what was unholy. They were the judges. And yet Jesus, who absolutely knew right from wrong, good from evil, holy from unholy, how did he treat people? Ordinary people, on the basis of judgment or on the basis of grace? On the basis of condemnation or on the basis of loving compassion? He does not treat us as our sins deserve. You see, the heart of God is the heart of a father who just wants his kids back. And our resistance and our anxieties and all our fears stem from the curse of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is this right or is this wrong? Every political system, every social system, every financial system, every educational system is us trying to make our own way in the world and decide for ourselves. And it's exhausting. How to rule the world. Philosophy invites us to consider what is true from what is false, what is wise from what is foolish. Education, as valuable and as important as that is the discipline of training a mind to understand and make good choices from bad ones. So let me ask you this. Which tree are you eating from? Because the tree of life is God's invitation. It's God's invitation, which will be there at the end, and it beckons to us. It's where we're headed. The tree of life is where we're headed. A place of God's provision. A place where our relationship is not based on us having got it right. But it's a place where our presence and our welcome and our belonging depend only on this: God's outrageous grace in inviting and welcoming you and me, sinners as we are, not based on our right judgments, on getting it right. That's what the Pharisees were striving to do. There's an invitation to be a little child. There's an invitation to return to the knowledge that God is a father who loves you. Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And yet, even in the Christian church and in the Christian world, we sometimes live as orphans. Sometimes even in the church, we strive and we work to make it as good a church as we can for God. In our workplaces, in our study, we try to do the best that we can, to be the best that we can be. Do you know what? Your relationship with God stems on His love, from His love for you.
His full knowledge of your heart, what you've done, where you've been. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And he is a father who wants his kids back, who extends grace, who is trustworthy and reliable. Jesus could very easily and righteously judge the sinners and the prostitutes and tax collectors and people that he encountered who were stinking of sin, and the Pharisees were never far away to point out who they were. But you see, his engagement with these people was based on mercy, on grace, on a willingness to extend to people. A loving invitation to receive as little children. It was the broken, the sinners, the ones that knew they couldn't keep the pretense or the facade of having made right choices up, because all the world could see who and what they were. And they were the ones. Whoever has been forgiven much will love much, said Jesus. So we thought a lot about anxieties. But I want to invite you to recognize that our anxieties are the fruit of the wrong tree. Our anxieties stem from us having to run the world, having to run our lives, having to do the best we can and be the best that we can be. And it's the way the world operates, because the whole world outside of Jesus is under the curse of knowing good from evil and making those choices. But you see, it's not the basis of our relationship with God. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. So is there an answer to the plague of dis-ease and mental illness and stress that burdens our world? Yes, there is. It is returning to rest in the loving embrace of the Father. Now, I'm not naive enough to imagine that that means that all diseases of mind, body, or spirit will simply evaporate and float away. But I do want to suggest that sometimes, even as Christian believers, we can become dislocated from some simple truths. I was preaching in Mark not that long ago, and I'll draw to a close shortly. And Jesus had, in chapter 9, just announced his death, and his imminent death. He's going to Jerusalem. Anyway, they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. You see, good, better, best. Exercising, eating the fruit of the wrong tree. Who's the best? Who's the most important? Who's the most popular? Who's the most significant? They were arguing about it. And sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." If you want a little gospel illustration of the two trees, it's right there. The tree of life a little child who was not a perfect little child. Any parent will tell you there's no such thing. But that wasn't the point. The point was that Jesus took the little child in his arms, and it was his love and his grace and his embrace and his welcome. The child didn't do anything, just had to stand there and be hugged, not understanding what the adults were talking about. That's the tree of life. God's generous, gracious embrace. The disciples, by contrast, had been chomping down on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Who's the best? Who's the most important? Who's the most significant? Who's caught Jesus' eye the most? Who's going to have status? How exhausting. I imagine many of us are exhausted by relentless decisions and responsibilities and having to be grown-ups all the time, and the anxieties of a world that constantly challenges us. And yes, we have to do jobs and exercise our gifts and the creativity that God has given us. Jesus didn't just sit there and be loved. He went and he declared the kingdom. He was actively engaged, but always from the place of being in the Father and in the Father's love. I only do what I see the Father doing, he said. I only say what the Father gives me to say. And Jesus exercised his ministry. He abseiled for 3 years, leaning back into a certain embrace of the Father. He put his full trust and confidence in the Father who loved him, all the way to Gethsemane and a cross and a tomb, all the way leaning, resting, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It's a child's bedtime prayer. You have permission. You have permission from God, the Father, to not be bound or burdened by the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a curse. Don't know if you noticed the little verse in Revelation 22 that said there was no longer any curse. And Jesus invites you to rest in the Father's love, to be the child in the Father's embrace, to cast your anxieties upon him, and to know that he has set you free from the burden of responsibility. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us how easily and how readily we assume responsibility. We take on burdens and anxieties and stresses that we were never created to carry. We become little gods in our world, in our own private and personal and social world, and in this global community. You've called us back to the tree of life, to your plenty and provision, to the certain assurance that we have a loving Father who does not count our sins against us, but through Jesus, through a cross where you bore that burden for us, you set us free, and you call us to cease our arguments about greatness or our striving to be right, and instead to be those who are loved by the Father, who are saved and rescued by the Son, who are comforted, helped, healed, and filled by the Spirit, who are held in the embrace of a loving God, Father, Son, and Spirit, until such time as we will see you and we will actually eat of the right tree. But show us how to eat from that tree of life, and to rest in your grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray.